Check, check, check. How about now? It's on. How about now? Is that better? All right. Well, church, let's pray, and then we'll begin. Well, Father, we just come to you. We're desperate for the grace of God, as we are every Sunday. We just thank you for our opportunity to worship. It's an incredible privilege to worship our Father in heaven. We just thank you that we can call you Father, that you are, in fact, our Father. So we just pray as we do every single Sunday. We pray for life-changing worship. We just ask to leave changed. We just appeal to the promises you've made in Scripture, that if your word goes out, then it won't come back unfruitful. That's what we're asking for today. We just want to humble ourselves here in Marion, Iowa, and just ask you that you do work that only you can do. And we just thank you again for an eternal picture of what fatherhood is. We have a Father in heaven, and we can look to you in all things, especially in our concepts of fatherhood. So I just thank you, God, that as we talk about the resurrection this morning, that we can hold on to that promise that through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, you've adopted us. Our fatherhood, your fatherhood of us, is established there. And our status as your children is established there. So we just thank you for that, for Christ on the cross, and what it means for us, that you're our Father, and we're your children. And so I just pray that that's instructive for us this morning, that the men in this room, the fathers, husbands, brothers, sons, leaders, we'd all leave encouraged and equipped, knowing that you love us, and if God loves us and is for us, who could be against us? We just commit our time to you, just tell you we love you. In Christ's name, amen. So, happy Father's Day. Men in this room, if you're a father or a brother, a son, every man has one of those roles or all those roles, and we just want to say we are thankful for you. We want to celebrate you today. I hope you do celebrate later today. I know how I am going to celebrate. I had red meat for breakfast. There's more steak in my fridge right now ready to be consumed. That is how I will be relaxing later. I hope you do something, whatever your love language is, whatever you enjoy. I hope you do it later today. But today is not only about rest. Today is a good day to remember what it means to be a man. There are many men that are trying their best in this room to be a biblical father and husband. But not everyone is building with the right pieces. So I want to talk about what those right pieces are this morning. We often forget the roles that God has appointed us to fulfill. So this morning, I want to reestablish your God-given roles as fathers, as husbands, as leaders, not only in the eyes of each of you men that are here, but also in the presence of your families. I want everyone here to understand that men are obligated before God to perform sacred duties. So that's what I'll be speaking about this morning. We're going to cover one verse in the book of Romans, and I'm going to connect this verse to Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ holds three offices. He is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And if Christ is those things, well, men, you are too. And so, as you know, we're pursuing a series in Romans. So I'm going to put one verse before you this morning. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 4. If you have a Bible, you can open it. You can read this with me. I'm actually going to read verses 3 and 4, though we did cover verse 3 last week. And starting in verse 3, it says this: "The good news is about his son, Jesus. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line. And he, Jesus, was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord." So there's many things that we could say about these verses, but what I want to do this morning is I want to focus on one particular phrase. I want you to understand what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God in power, and for you as a man, for you to be the Son of God in power. Verse 4 here is speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power when he was raised from the dead. So the word shown or declared, that's what a lot of translations say. Jesus was shown to be the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God. All of that can imply that Jesus was not the Son of God before the resurrection. And I just want to clear that up. That is not true. That's a bad translation. I think actually the New International Version gets it right. It gets it closest to the meaning of this word when it says that Jesus was appointed to be the Son of God in power. So what this verse teaches, in my opinion, is that Jesus had a change in status. During his earthly ministry, Jesus was the Son of God in lowliness and humility. And Christ's life was marked by humility, even by humiliation. But in the resurrection, he changed. He became the Son of God in power. So the idea here is not that Jesus was declared or shown to be the Son of God at the resurrection. He wasn't shown to be what he was all along, the eternal Son of God. Rather, the point is that Jesus was appointed to be God's Son in power at the resurrection of the dead. He was exalted to the level of power and authority that he did not have previously. So upon his resurrection, he was enthroned as a messianic king. He became a God-man. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man forever. He's seated on a throne, and he is a king. He's also a priest, now interceding for his people forever. These are new roles for him, upgraded roles for him. And this is taught at various other places in the Bible. I'll just read two of them to you. Peter at Pentecost, Peter is preaching, and he says this. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Here's another verse. Matthew 28, 18. Jesus is expounding. He's giving the Great Commission. Consider what the resurrected Christ came to his disciples and said to them. He's saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So in the resurrection, Jesus Christ received perfect and complete authority over everything, everywhere. The Father gave the Son a kingdom. So many times when we think of the type of leadership that a man is supposed to exercise, we do not use the resurrected Christ as a benchmark. We use Jesus before the cross a lot of times. So the advice given to most men is to be a servant leader. I am sure that you've heard that term before. Men, be a servant leader. Be humble in your leadership of your wife and your children and your church. There's examples that are given often. I don't know if you know the example in John chapter 13. Jesus puts on an apron and he gets down and he washes feet. That's an example of servant leadership. Or what about Matthew 10? Jesus describes himself, and what does he say? I am gentle and lowly in heart. And that's all true. I'm not discounting that in any way today. But that is not always the best advice to give to men about how to be a leader. Usually, we tell men to be servant leaders. What that means is to lead by serving. Now, the lesson that most men take away, the effect of that teaching, is what men usually internalize. What they internalize is, don't rock the boat, don't be decisive. Simply meet the needs of everyone around you. That is leadership. Now, there's truth in that. I'm not discounting the truth of that. But many times, that model or that advice lacks the initiative and even the authority that God expects from men. So let me put it like this. If all you do as a man is serve the needs of others, that's exclusively what you do. Well, actually, it's them that leads you. Your leadership evaporates eventually. So men, your families do not need you to only be the Son of God in meekness and humility. That is true. They also need you, however, to be a Son of God in power. So, of course, there's nothing wrong with leading by serving. Jesus did it, we should do it. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But how many men in this room understand the principle that real service to the people around you is leadership? The exercising of your God-given authority. You can serve by leading. Leading is a service that you as a man can offer to your loved ones. Hope you know that. So the world around you and the church around you is begging for you to act like a king. Jesus was a good king, and so should you be. You should be a king the way that Jesus was. The resurrected Christ received a kingdom, and in Christ, you receive one too. Now, I think there are men out there, there are men that are embarrassed to say that they have a kingdom, or perhaps they are afraid to act like a ruler, but you should not be. You have been given authority by God the Father himself, and you are to use it for the utter and complete good of everyone under your charge. God vested unique authority in you as a man, and you need to use it. So an example I think of is parenting. I know my children respect the authority given to their father almost instinctually. With any issue of discipline, what could take my wife 3 or 4 times to accomplish usually takes me once. Not always, but usually. And I think my kids, and probably your kids, know that you as dads have something. They know in their bones that you have something that their mother doesn't. So there is something in all of us that loves the archetype of a good king. And again, I would draw your attention to Jesus Christ. Think of Jesus right now. Where is Jesus right now? He is in heaven, sitting in a glowing body on a throne that he shares with his Father. He is ruling perfectly. He's ruling justly. He is upholding the universe. And this is our model for what a good and godly king should look like. This is your model for how to be a leader. Your wives, your children, your people need you to be like that. And so what a comfort to know. Again, think about Jesus. Jesus is on a throne, and he is the Son of God in power. All of your needs are met by him. He knows your life. He loves you. He rushes to your aid to bless you, to protect you. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. Nothing can befall you without his permission and without you being attended to by his loving care. So be a man like that. Be a good king. I'd like to return to the example of Jesus. Return again to Romans 1, chapter 4, if you could put that verse up. I'll read it again. It says, he, Jesus, was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The next thing I'd like to say to you, Jesus was not only a king, he was a prophet. Now, Jesus is a prophet because he embodies and fulfills the entire prophetic office. He speaks God's word. He reveals God's will, and he himself is the content of prophecy. So Paul connects the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the fulfillment of prophecy, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Let me read you a verse that supports that. Let me help you understand that. Acts 13:33. Again, Peter's preaching. He said, God has fulfilled the promise to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So the today of Psalm 2, Peter is referencing Psalm 2, the today is the resurrection. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it's like Paul is saying Psalm 2 happened when Jesus came out of the dead, came back to life from the dead. It's like the Son has been enthroned, and this happened because of the resurrection. So Jesus himself, maybe you know this, he probably made the most audacious prophetic claim of all time. When he said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. The most amazing prophecy of all time was prophesied by Christ about the resurrection, and he himself fulfilled it. So, the resurrection is the ultimate prophetic validation. The resurrection is the divine stamp on Jesus' life and ministry, saying that, yes, he is a king who rules God's people, and he is a prophet that speaks God's word infallibly. So men, how can you be a prophet like that? One way, there's many ways, but one way this morning is by telling the truth no matter the cost. Obviously, we need to split a hair. Jesus was able to foretell. He was able to predict the future. We can't do that. But you as men, you can foretell. You can speak the truth. Let me read you from Ezekiel 3:17. It says this, God spoke to Ezekiel, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word that I speak and give them warning from me. So the prophet is a watchman, just like God commissioned Ezekiel to be. There is a man who's positioned on a wall, who sees what is coming and is obligated, not invited or encouraged, to declare it. So God makes an assignment, and the prophet delivers the word. And here is the accountability structure that God attaches to it. If a prophet sees the danger and does not speak, God holds him personally responsible for what the silence costs. So every man here can hold a prophetic office in his own domain. Obviously, not on the level of canonical prophecy, not at the level that Ezekiel did it. but in the sense that God has given you his word. He's placed you in a household and a sphere of influence. And he expects you to declare that word. He expects you to declare the truth. He expects you to name sin. He expects you to call what is false by its name, to stand on the wall of your household and refuse to let the enemy pass without a word of warning being issued. So, what does that look like? It means teaching your children. It means impressing God's word on their hearts. It means warning them about not straying into sin. That is the prophetic office in domestic form. I think we could use a little more prophetic energy in the church today. I think the modern church loves doctrinal neutrality. I think we're afraid to make anyone uncomfortable or to speak with too much conviction. So what do? We present multiple perspectives. We let everyone come to their own conclusions. But the man who acts like this is not a watchman at all. You should absolutely instruct your children in what is true and right and good. And so a man who has been given the word of God and will not speak it plainly to his household, to his friendships, and to his sphere of influence, because maybe it might be unwelcome, because it might disrupt the relationship, because somebody might find it offensive, whatever the reason, if you fail to do that, men, let me tell you this, unequivocally, it's a mistake. The prophet does not speak because it benefits his hearers. He speaks because God commands it. And he will answer for his silence. So men, here's my advice to you as a father, a husband, as a man. Speak what is true and let the chips fall where they may. Again, let's return to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. I want to focus on the part of the verse that says this. Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what this verse is teaching is that the Spirit brought Jesus out of the grave. Let me show you one verse, another verse in the Bible that's very similar to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, especially as it regards the Spirit bringing Jesus out of the grave. This is 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, without question, this is the great mystery of godliness. Christ was revealed in a human body and vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels and announced to the nations. He was believed in throughout the world and taken to heaven in glory. So there's one particular word I want you to see here, and it's the word vindicated. Vindicated can also be translated as righteous. Rising from the dead by the power of the Spirit is what vindicated Christ. Resurrecting is what proved that Jesus Christ was righteous. When he died, all of our sin was attached to him, and he laid down in the grave. But when he rose again, not a single speck of it stuck to him. He would not have been righteous if he stayed. But in resurrecting, it proves his case. He was vindicated. It can also be translated justified. Christ was declared righteous by the Spirit, or Christ was justified by the Spirit. Now, when the Bible speaks of justification, of being declared righteous in the sight of God, it means something different for the believer than it does for Christ. That's for sure. God declares us righteous because we believe in Christ. Our sins are taken from us, and we are given Christ's righteousness. But what about Jesus? Jesus was sinless. In what sense can a sinless man be justified or vindicated or declared righteous? Again, Christ was vindicated by the Spirit because he was raised from the dead, and by being raised was proved to be sinless. So, to be a true and better priest, to be a priest for us, Jesus had to be completely righteous and sinless. So what Romans 1, 4 is showing is that through the resurrection, Jesus is a good king who rules God's people. He is a prophet that speaks God's word infallibly, and he is a high priest that mediates perfectly. So here's something crucial about that. Both of these things are shared with you. You are a righteous man, and you are a son of God. You as a man sitting here today because Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. If he was vindicated, guess what? So were you. You have been completely justified by Jesus Christ. And so insofar as you are a priest, you minister, and you minister with a borrowed righteousness. But it is a real righteousness. Men, you should know, you have to know today, you are priests. In 1 Peter 2:9, God speaks directly to his people. He says, "You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are God's special possession." So, royal priesthood, that is not a metaphor. That is not aspirational language for particularly devout men. This is a statement of identity applied to every single man who stands in covenant with God. It's talking about you. So the priest does one thing before anything else. If in fact you're a priest, all right, what does a priest do? He stands between his people and God. He intercedes, he covers, he represents. He is the man through whom heaven and earth are connected in his domain, and God assigns him that. So that's your job, men. A priest ultimately does one thing. He brings his family to God. There's many examples of this in the New Testament. I just want to show you one this morning. I want to show you the example of Job. Job is an awesome example of a priest, especially a family priest. It says this in Job chapter 1, verse 5. When a period of fasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, each of his children, thinking to himself, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And then it says, this was Job's regular custom. Regular custom. That is the priestly operation in office. Job's priesthood, his priesthood for his family, was not event-driven. It was not crisis-responsive. It was consistent. It was proactive. It was deliberate intercession. And so because Job understood the spiritual condition of his household was his charge, it was his job, his responsibility, and before God, independent of what anyone in his household knew or felt or even asked for, he took it seriously. He did this a lot. So men, I'm telling you, I'm asking you, how can you pursue family worship? How can you pursue family prayer? 5 minutes a day, open your Bible at the dinner table, catechize your children, speak the word of God to them anywhere as you rise for the day, as you go to sleep, in any capacity and fashion that you can. It is not enough to attend church on a Sunday, to serve, to participate in the church and its programs, to pay a tithe, or to do anything like that. In essence, to outsource the bringing of your family to God. The church can help for sure, but it's not the church's job. It's not the pastor's job, the ministry leader's job. It is your job ultimately as a man. Fathers are to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let me say one more thing about being a priest. Acting like a priest means that you are pursuing your own personal righteousness in greater measure all the time. It means that you are running towards purity. You're doing your best to kill sin in your life. You're doing your best to put away temptation and distraction. You are seeking God's face every day. Your family, here's an opinion of mine, your family will probably not know God better than you do. And they'll probably not be more righteous than you are as the leader of your house. What you do matters a lot. People are watching you. So, men, I'm asking you, as we close, to think about this. What can you do today to take a step toward being more of a son of God in power? How can you be a good king like Jesus? Are you settled in your conviction to use your God-given authority for good and not to shy away from it? How can you be a prophet like Jesus? How can you speak the truth in love no matter what? How can you speak words of warning and even words of life, knowing that God holds you accountable and your family needs to hear them? And finally, how can you be a priest like Jesus? How can you continue to pursue personal holiness? How can you lead your family to God even this week? How are you going to do that when you leave today? What's your plan? These offices of prophet, of priest, and king, they are God-given to you. They're commanded by God. They're encouraged by us. And we want to continue to help you take steps into these roles. We want to honor you, men, today, to the extent that you already fulfill these roles, and we want to invite you and even challenge you to deepen in them. So we'll pray, and then I'd encourage you to turn to somebody next to you and share what was meaningful to you about today's sermon. Well, Father, we just thank you for the men in this room. There are some really good, godly men in this room. And we just ask that you'd make them even more of a blessing than they already are. We just ask for the men of our church, the fathers and husbands, that you would add to them, add wisdom to them, add knowledge to them, experience to them. We ask you'd add more of the fruit of the Spirit to them, that you'd give them trials of faith, give them settled faith in their life. Help them continue to grow into mature men in every possible way. And help their circle of concern enlarge. If a man is responsible for him, for only himself, I just pray you'd help him get married. We pray for the married men in this room that you'd help them be responsible for eventually more than their families, that their families would go with them as they minister, and they could enlarge their circle of concern in the church, the community, in the world. That's what we want. We want the men here to grow up. We want them to have wider shoulders and be able to carry a stronger load, knowing that God is helping each of us under that load to hold us up. We just thank you that you're our Father today. We can look to you as an example, and you've established us as your child, and you've given us a version of what you offered Jesus Christ. You gave Christ a kingdom, and now he is a king, he is a prophet, and he is a priest. Let the men of our church do that. Help us be that. And so we just thank you. We just tell you we love you today. In Christ's name, amen. Turn to somebody next to you, and we'll end our service in a minute.